Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis 43, we continue our sermon series through the book of Genesis, and we are focusing on the life of Joseph right now. Focusing on the life of Joseph. What a privilege we have to hear God's Word, to read God's Word, to hear it preached, to have the Spirit with us today, making Christ known, and tenderizing our hearts. There's a passage that I'm about to read in chapter 43 that reveals a great almighty God who is tender-hearted and compassionate toward His people. I hope this brings great encouragement to us all. Just to remind you of what's happened, there is a famine that's in the land, and it's great in the land of Egypt. And Israel, Jacob, has sent his sons to Egypt to find food, to go and buy food. And last time in chapter 42, they came into Joseph's presence, and Joseph recognized his brothers. They didn't recognize Joseph, and that's very important to keep in mind. So Joseph knows what he's doing here. He's got the wisdom and the discernment of the Lord. And Joseph in chapter 42, as we looked at last week, is being used as an instrument of God to bring Israel's sons to repentance, to feel true guilt before their God, so that they might be brought to repentance and be forgiven and be restored. And that's important to keep in mind, that Joseph is acting in that way as the exalted ruler of Egypt, that he is the one who has been empowered not only by Pharaoh, but empowered by God to be his prophet of reconciliation. And that's been the truth since the very beginning, when God told him through dreams that he would be indeed the instrument that God would use for the salvation of the world. So, as we read chapter 43, let's keep in mind Joseph has been exalted as Lord and Prime Minister, Vizier, Governor, Lord of Egypt, Lord of the land, and that what's happened since last time, there's some time that has passed. Israel and his brothers, or Israel and his sons, the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, have come back, and they have their food that was given to them in Egypt, but they're running out of food, and so they're going to make a second trip now. So this is God's Word. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Let us heed the word of the Lord. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge or a surety of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame," or literally the sin, "forever. If we had not delayed, we'd now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty, may El Shaddai, grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house, slaughter an animal, make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we're brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us slaves, servants, and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we brought it again with us. And we brought other money down with us to buy food. We don't know who put our money in our sacks." And he replied, "Peace to you. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Your payment's been made in full." Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed to him to the ground. And he inquired about their peace, their welfare, and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is at peace," or, "He's well, he is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his mercy, his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber, and he wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." And they served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn, according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank, and they were merry, or literally, they were fully satisfied with him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for this precious portion of Scripture that reminds us of what kind of great God you are to your people, how you are a great God and Savior. And we thank you, and we come to you as sinners, asking you to speak to us this day and continue to work by your Spirit in our hearts. Oh God, we need Christ desperately. We need to know and understand your will for our lives. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is about God's mercy to needy sinners. And it's about how God, although he's all-powerful and he is El Shaddai, he's God Almighty, he's also a God who's very tender-hearted and compassionate towards sinners. This passage is framed by mercy. From the beginning of Jacob sending his sons off and saying, "May God Almighty have mercy on you," to the end, where Joseph sees Benjamin and has a warm heart of mercy. we're to understand that this passage is about mercy. This passage is also about peace. We see shalom 4 or 5 times mentioned in this passage to remember and to be taught and to be encouraged as the people of God that no matter how wicked our sins have been, no matter how great our offense against a most holy God, He has provided mercy and forgiveness for our sins. And that's very good news. If you've read through Ephesians 2 lately and we've been reminded that we were all by nature children of wrath who were born into this world as slaves to sin, as those who were following the prince of the power of the air in darkness. And you get to verse 4 in chapter 2, two lovely words. Although we are these things, we're in darkness by nature, we're slaves to Satan, we're by nature children of wrath, and that means that that's what we deserve. It says in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, two wonderful words, but God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith the love that He loved us made us alive even while we were dead. It is by grace you have been saved. It's because of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately what this passage is about. Children, when I mention mercy, mercy can be defined, God's mercy particularly, as that which is something God does for us because of His love, because His heart is great, His heart is big, His heart is compassionate. His heart gives to His people because of His promises that which we don't deserve. And it's important that we understand His mercy, that there's nothing that we deserve before a most holy God, that if He gave us what we deserved, it would be His eternal wrath and punishment for our sins. That it's because we have a precious Savior, Jesus Christ, one greater than Joseph, that we can come into His presence with thanksgiving and come to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. When was the last time you thought of the mercy of God for your life? Perhaps this morning. Perhaps it's been a while. When's the last time you actually were able to say, amazing grace, how sweet that sound, that saved a wretch like me? For it's important to understand that you are a wretch by nature. And that's not meant to be offensive. I'm a wretch too by nature. We're wretched people before a most holy God by nature. To know your wretchedness is to know the amazing grace and to know how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me and you. Well, this passage is about mercy, and there's 4 things I want to point out to you. I want to point to you, your attention. There's many things in here, but let's limit to 4. I want to point you to a surety. I want to point you to a prayer. I want to point you to a greeting. And I want to point you to a feast. I want to point you to a feast. So let's look first at a surety. Israel's sons and the cattle were growing thin. It had been some time since they had gone to Egypt, and Joseph had very kindly given them the food that they needed. And in their sacks, he had also given back their money to show the great kindness and love of the Lord. At the same time, Joseph is in the process of testing his brothers. Remember, the larger picture is that Israel is learning to be God's people. The Spirit of God is at work transforming Jacob and Israel's sons. And Joseph is being used as an instrument of the Spirit, an instrument of God, to bring about transformation in the lives of Jacob's sons. And this is a slow process. It can be a long process. We know that, as our great forefather John Newton said, grace matures slowly. You and I both know that. In fact, the more you know how slowly grace can mature, the more you realize how merciful God is to continue to show patience and love and compassion to you. But Israel is in a place again now where Israel's hungry. And it's time to go back to Egypt. You can imagine the sons in chapter 42, they had already been brought to a place to understand a bit of their guilt. They had come to Joseph in his office to receive from him food, because they knew that Joseph in his office could provide them that food. But what the brothers do not understand yet is that they have greatly offended Joseph in his person. And so Joseph is moving them as the instrument of God to feel guilt, and that in that guilt they might be brought to repentance, and in that repentance they might be brought to restoration, and in that restoration they might become the people of God, the covenant people of God, who will be in Egypt and will receive God's great covenant promises in the future. They're heirs to covenant promises, but like you and I, they don't act like they're heirs sometimes. If you remember in the last chapter 42, Joseph had begun the process of making them feel their guilt by telling them, reminding them of certain things that they had done. And God, by His Spirit, brought them to the realization that they had done wrong. Look back at chapter 42 in verse 21. When they initially find the gift of Joseph in their bags, they find the money returned to them, they initially think that this is an evil providence, not a good one. That's how fearful men behave. That their consciences condemn them for something else. They can't accept the gift. And they say in verse 21, "In truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we didn't listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. That's why we're put in this grief, this position, not only of losing Simeon," in their estimation at that moment, but the way that they're interpreting the providence. Verse 22, Reuben said, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They're becoming guilty. And then in verse 28, again, a misinterpretation of providence. In chapter 42, verse 28, they look to their brothers, and he says, "My money's been put in been put back in his sack." And he says, "Here it is in the mouth of my sack." He says, at this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Well, here is part of the transformation in chapter 43, and this goes on for another few chapters and verses in Genesis. What's happening in the transformation is that they've been made guilty. And yet, Joseph has also shown them kindness in returning their money. Today, he will show them very, very clearly mercy and peace. And it's important, because that's what we must understand as sinners who are guilty before God. We, even as those who are heirs of covenant promises, we're heirs because of God's mercy, because of His grace. And so 43 begins with the brothers realizing they have to go back. Israel says, "We're hungry again. We need to go back to Egypt. You must go back." And Judah, as he's taking the position of the family, he's rising. He's rising to the important position that he will attain by God's grace. Judah comes forth and says to his father, Jacob, Israel, he says, "We can't go back without Benjamin." And Jacob, Israel, still struggling with self-pity, asks them, why didn't you just leave well enough alone? Why did you have to tell them I had another son? Why must I have to part now with Benjamin? Israel's still struggling with favoritism. We saw that back in chapter 42. We still see it now, that he is not concerned about sending the other sons, on a dangerous mission back to Egypt. What he's concerned about is his precious Benjamin. And so we see again that favoritism that hurt Jacob as a young man, and that continues to be a sin he fights against and struggles against all his life. And Judah steps forward, And he says, I will be the pledge. I will be the surety for Benjamin. I will take any blame upon myself. Beloved, I want you to notice in this first thing, this surety, I want you to see this grace and mercy of God. Contrast Simeon with Reuben. Reuben, in chapter 42, is willing to give up his two sons in order to secure Benjamin and his safety, but he's not willing to give up his own life. Judah is growing in grace, and Judah says, I will take any blame, any sin upon myself. In other words, debt, place the debt on me. Father, place the debt on me if Benjamin doesn't return. That's what a surety is. Listen to the words in verse 8. Judah said to Israel, his father, very courageously, very boldly, very spiritually, with a capital S. The work of the Holy Spirit is being revealed here. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die. Both we and you and our little ones, I will be a pledge. I will be a surety of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the sin forever. Beloved, there's so many places in this story in the Old Testament that tell us of our Lord Jesus, but here is one full of God's mercy, a picture for us to behold, a surety that Judah is willing to lay down his life to ensure the safe return for Benjamin. This is not only the work of the Spirit at this point in redemptive history, it is that in Judah's heart. This is the work of the Spirit. But much greater than that, in the fullness of time, this is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing to make a covenant with the Father to say of his own, all those who would believe, all those who'd put their trust in him and find mercy at the hand of Jesus. Jesus says to his Father, Eternal Father, I will take their sins. Eternal Father, I will take the blame forever. I will ensure that my people return to you, Heavenly Father, and I will set them all one by one before you. That's the beauty of this, that Jesus our Lord is our surety all by His, because of God's mercy, because of His grace. That Jesus would be a pledge of our safety. That Jesus would bear our blame for our sins forever. What greater picture of God's mercy could you see than one willing to lay down his life? Jesus our Lord, who was willing to sacrifice himself on the cross of Calvary to secure our return home to the Father, to do above and beyond what we could ask or imagine, to bear our sins, that He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what a surety is. That's how Jesus is our pledge. That's how one greater than Judah not only saves Benjamin, but everyone who believes. It's a beautiful picture of God's mercy and His kindness. And Judah, just like the other brothers, had been guilty of selling his brothers into slavery. He was guilty. But through God's transforming grace, by His Holy Spirit, he's becoming a brave and courageous man by faith, who can speak the very words of his Savior in a way that he would not have fathomed but which still speaks today of God's mercy. So that's the first thing. I want you to notice this surety that Benjamin is going to come back, or it's going to be over Judah's dead body. That's mercy. But as they're going off, Jacob Israel has a struggle, as we often struggle with God. Jacob doesn't want to give up what God has asked him to give up. Jacob's struggling. He says in verse 11, if it must be so, he first says, take some gifts, take some presents. And this is not a bribe. He's not bribing. In the ancient Near East, this was very common. If you're going into the presence of a Lord, you do bring gifts. This is very common. But Jacob, in God's providence, told them to take these gifts first before he's able to surrender. He might be buying some time. He certainly doesn't want to give up Benjamin. And our heart goes out to him. He's been mourning because of the sin and the guilt of his sons. He's been mourning for 20 years. Joseph's death, as far as he knows. So he tells him to bring specific things. He says, take choice fruits in your bags. Carry a present, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds. That's a nice gift. That's a nice gift for a Lord. But every one of the boys, or I always want to call them boys, the young men, the men now, every one of Israel's sons are sitting around and they're hearing more than a present. You remember, they're heavy with guilt, beloved. What are they hearing? They're hearing, back to Egypt it is. We'd hope that wouldn't come. That day has come. You're going back. Not only that, but the gift that Jacob tells them to bring is precisely what the Midianites were carrying down to Egypt the day that they sold poor Joseph into slavery. And so, another providential acting of God Almighty to press down even heavier, to bring to mind, to memory, the sins that they've committed, to remind them of what they've done so that they have more guilt, so that by God's grace they'll have more repentance. But Jacob Israel struggles as we would. And beloved, you know how it is, even as a mature Christian, when God asks you to part with something dear. It's not an easy thing. And you might be able to do it by faith. You usually can by God's grace. God is a good God who enables you. But there's often a struggle, whether you're young or old. And that's what's happening to Joseph. He tells them to take those gifts, return them, and he says, take all the money back. We see an honest Jacob. But he says in verse 13, take your brother. Arise and go to the man. Just go. And then the second thing I want you to notice is his prayer. Here he prays, revealing to us his hope in this desperate struggle, this difficult situation. He says to them, take your brother, arise and go to the man. But verse 14, may God Almighty, may El Shaddai grant you mercy before the man. May you not get what you deserve. May you get more than you deserve. In fact, may you get what you absolutely do not deserve. May he have compassion. May he show tenderheartedness towards you. He says, may he send back your other brother Simeon and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. Oh, isn't this the only way that we really can go through, by God's grace, successfully through a struggle, is to remind ourselves of the God that we serve, that he is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. If we put our trust in him, he will do what he said he will do. He governs the hearts of men. He can give us mercy. He can cause others to be merciful toward us. He can because He's El Shaddai. And furthermore, there's a connection with the name. You all remember back in Genesis 17, I'm sure. Children, you remember where El Shaddai is first used. First time El Shaddai is used, is it's a name connected with God's covenant promises to Abraham, and particularly with the sign of circumcision back in Genesis 17. It is that He appears, He says, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty, walk before Me, fear not, and be blameless in your life. For I will pour out My promises on you, Abraham, and on your descendants. And, here it is, and your descendants will bless the world. Jacob has no full understanding. Israel has no full understanding how this is going to happen like we do. What a privilege to be able to look back, you know, with the Israelites even, after their redemption from Egypt, after 400 years being redeemed from Egypt, and being able to look back at this passage and say, we too can call on El Shaddai. We too can know He's our God in times of trouble. We too can know that He's Almighty, all-powerful God, that He led us into Egypt, and He with a great and powerful hand has saved us. But how much more can we say that He's El Shaddai, in that the very mercy that Jacob, Israel, prays for the boys is revealed to us in the fullness of time in the face of Jesus Christ. Beloved, we see the very mercy of God in the face of Jesus Christ, extending a hand of power to us, extending a hand to tell us that He will walk with us and be He will be with us with His mighty presence, and that we'll be His children, and that when we go through difficult times, He will carry us like lambs in His bosom. And yet He's tender-hearted, not just all-powerful. In His mercy, He will lead the pregnant lambs with their young. He's so tender. This is Jesus. And it's no accident that when Jesus is born, well, rather, when the prophecies of Jesus and John the Baptist are given to Mary and Zechariah in their respective songs, you know what attribute of God is mentioned over and over in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus the Messiah? God has had mercy. God has made available one for sinners because He's merciful, because He's full of mercy, because His tender mercies, the mercy of God, El Shaddai, became incarnate. The Almighty El Shaddai united Himself with our flesh to come and live and die and show mercy, to be a full, embodied, incarnate expression of God's mercy for ungodly sinners. And that's all because of His initiating grace at the fall. Back in Genesis 3:15, that God promised to us, fallen man, that He would save those who'd believe. And that in the fullness of time, He brought about His mercy, His merciful hand, His hand that says, take hold of Mine, I will have mercy on sinners. So here in this, we see a surety, we see a prayer, and that prayer points us to the fulfillment of that prayer. Listen, the prayer is not only answered here in this passage, the prayer is answered in the fullness of time with the coming of Jesus. That God would show those tender mercies to His people and the Messiah would come. The third thing I want you to notice is the greeting, beloved. It says in verse 15, the brothers took the present, they took double the money with them, and Benjamin, very important, they arose, they went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And stood before Joseph here is just telling us they were in his house, his presence, his household. Joseph wasn't there yet, but one on Joseph's behalf, a steward on Joseph's behalf was there. And listen to what happened. Verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, bring the men into the house, slaughter an animal, make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house. And he said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of the sacks and the money in full weight. So we brought it again with us. And we brought other money down with us to buy food. We don't know who put our money in our sacks. They're approaching with guilty consciences. They're approaching the very presence of God's servant with very guilty consciences. In fact, they're fearful, as they should be. They're guilty, and they know they deserve punishment before God. We've seen that clearly in 42. They have a deep feeling that what has happened here is that they're going to finally get what they deserve. They're going to be made slaves. Why, they know what happens when you go into an Egyptian's house and you've offended him. What's happened? What, you stole from him? What's going to happen? What do you deserve? That Egyptian lord has a prison. He has a dungeon. They'll be dropped down into Sheol, the place of the dead. They'll go where they'll never return to light, to darkness, slavery. There's no hope. But Jacob prayed for mercy to God Almighty. And the steward who met them as Joseph's representative didn't say, you wicked slaves, you wicked thieves. He meets them with shalom. He meets them with peace. He meets the guilt with the peace of the Lord of Egypt. He meets them with the shalom that must have been music to their ears. He meets them with what would be, in its fullness, the Aaronic benediction. You could see the Israelites looking back on this and thinking, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and show you shalom, peace, peace. Shalom lechem, shalom, peace be with you, is his response to guilty sinners. It says here, verse 21, when we came to the lodging place, they confessed their what they think is their sin. And it says, we brought money. And in verse 23, he said, shalom to you. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Let's go from the end of the passage. What the steward of Joseph, the Lord of the land, is saying is no problem, no worries. Here's the receipt. Everything's been paid for. That's what he means at the end where he says, I received your money. I don't need anything else. It's not going to cost you a penny. But what you want to understand is, notice an Egyptian steward speaking to covenant children about their God and His power. And so he says, peace to you, don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. Listen, guilty consciences lead to evil interpretations of God's providence. Those were gifts. Those were peace gifts to those who didn't deserve. Those were tokens of Joseph's mercy. And they didn't understand it. They didn't interpret it that way. What's happening here, beloved, is they're going to learn that perfect love casts out all fear. For fear has to do with judgment. They think they're going to get judgment. And the Lord of the land, through His special anointed steward, says, peace. And He goes a step further by telling them that this providence was the work of their God. It was a gift from God. How's an Egyptian steward know that? Because Joseph knows that. And Joseph's been doing some evangelism. The people around him know he's wise. They see his godliness. They see the Spirit's work in him. And this one speaks with the mouth of the Holy Spirit as one who's been captured by Israel's God. This is no mere Egyptian. This is the beginning of the conversion of the nations. This is an Egyptian believer who is telling Israel, your God is faithful. And you know, it's kind of embarrassing when an unbeliever, you know, or someone who we think is an unbeliever would speak such words. You can imagine what the Israelites would have thought at this point. You're an Egyptian. You just took on your lips the name of God Almighty. I thought you believed in local deities, that our God was our thing and your God was your thing. What's with this? Well, he's revealing that he believes much more than local deities over certain regions and nations and peoples. He believes, it appears, in the God of their father, who has put treasure in their sacks. It's a beautiful picture. There are stories about how Joseph, after he became, if you remember back in 41, Joseph's name was changed to Zaphnath-Paneah in verse 45. And part of his exaltation, if you remember, was to marry into aristocracy. He had to marry the priest of On's daughter, Potipharah, in order to be a true aristocrat and to hold the position and to fulfill the calling that he was called to as Lord of Egypt, as prime minister, as governor, as vizier, as vicegerent or vice-regent. So Zaphnath-Paneah became an aristocratic Egyptian, but his heart was still with his God. We know that through Manasseh and Ephraim, the names of his sons. We know that he continues to believe in the God of his fathers. We know now through the steward, there's enough evidence here to see that even the steward has been influenced by him. And history itself gives us a story that may be true. There was a story of the love story between Joseph and his wife. Oh, I said Potipharah. I meant Asenath. Joseph or Zaphnath-Paneah and Asenath, his wife, that was written during the time of Josephus, that tells also that she became converted to the covenant God of Israel. We're not sure about that. But the point here is that we see the peace of God revealed through this steward. Rather than getting what they deserve, the sons of Israel are being made to realize that God has given them gifts. God has given them gifts. And He's drawing them closer and closer to an understanding of His mercy. In this, we see the Lord Jesus, don't we? The one who in the fullness of time was pronounced as the Prince of Peace. The one who would bring shalom to His people. That the declaration to the angels was that He was the one born to give peace to all those upon whom God's favor rested. Peace, peace I give to you. Not peace as the world gives, but my peace I give to you. Ephesians 2, verses 14 and following reminds us that God has brought peace. Jesus is our peace, who's brought reconciliation between God and us. Jesus is our peace. We see that Jesus, after His resurrection, from the dead, after He's raised from the dead, He appears to disciples who have deserted Him in His time of need, disciples that deserve wrath by nature, disciples who have acted badly, disciples that haven't done rightly in His most holy presence. And what does He say to them over and over in the upper room? But peace. Peace. Shalom. That's our merciful God. There's nothing too wicked. There's nothing that you have done before God or to others that's too offensive, that's too sinful for God to forgive through the peace that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who is our peace. You see, because in our understanding our guilt, it's a good thing because it drives us closer to understanding that we've offended God, that we've often sought Him for our needs in mere power or in His mere office, but we have been offensive constantly to God in His person. We have sinned against Him in word and thought and deed, and we have nothing to claim before Him. And so for Him to say, peace to guilty sinners, peace, peace I give to you who believe, peace, peace. We who were once enemies now are children of the living God because of the peace of Christ, because of the peace that Christ has brought to us, and we can be thankful to that. And so we see in this passage a surety. Oh, and you should see the Lord Jesus' face when I say that now. We see a prayer, and we should again see the face of the glorious Christ and the answer to that prayer. And thirdly, we see peace that's offered to sinners. Listen, there's two kinds of people in this congregation, and only two kinds of people in the world. Sinners saved by God's grace and mercy, and sinners who need to be saved by God's grace and mercy. Which one are you? Your sins can keep you from coming to Jesus Christ, not understanding He offers peace, not understanding He speaks tenderly and compassionate. But your self-righteousness can also keep you from Christ, because you can claim a false peace, thinking that somehow because of all your works, because of all that you've done for God, you've built up this great heap of so-called works that you've done. But every one of those works have been tainted by sin. If you haven't done them perfectly, if you have not done them with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you are guilty this day, and you are in very, very danger of great damnation before God Almighty. And if you don't think about this every day, whether you believe you're so sinful you can't forgive, or you're so self-righteous you don't think about it, you need to think about what you deserve so that His mercy is exalted. So that Jesus is exalted as a great Savior, as a gracious one who accepts sinners. That He offers peace, peace to those who don't deserve it. There's no sin too great that He can't forgive. But the greatest sin is one of self-righteousness. Who would say, I come with my works in my hand. But even that, when recognized and repented of, is forgivable because of His peace. The Apostle Paul had a whole resume, a record of things he had done in his estimation that made him right before God. And he said that stuff was dung. I'm forgetting the things that are behind me. I'm pressing on. I'm going to take hold of Jesus and that righteousness that has appeared in the face of Jesus Christ that's apart from all works. That's what I want. Is that what you want? It's offered to you. Peace, peace is offered. Peace, peace. And it's not just that God provides a surety. It's not just He answers our prayer. And it's not just He offers peace. It's better than that, beloved. Our God wants to lavish His grace on us. He wants to show Himself as a tender-hearted, compassionate Savior. He wants to go. The brothers think they're getting bread. That would be fine. They're going to get a feast. Oh, we of little faith. We ask God for a little bread. And the God of mercy with a compassionate heart, He wants to kill the fattened calf. He wants us to be merry with Him. He wants us to find the joy we're looking for. He wants to feed us. He wants our tummies to be full, even in times of famine. That's how good He is. And that's what we see. That at the end of this passage, what's glorious to be revealed is that Joseph, it's so easy to say Jesus right there, but Joseph comes out and spreads the table, spreads the feast, becomes a host to those who have tried to kill Him. Mercy triumphs. Long years in darkness in prison for Joseph could have led him to be an embittered, hard-hearted soul. But he drank himself deeply of God's grace when he didn't have a thing to eat or drink. And now his turn comes, his time of exaltation, his time out of humility, and in his exalted state, he doesn't come in his vengeance that he could with all of the power of Egypt behind him. He comes in mercy and spreads a feast and offers them above and beyond what they could ever ask for. Fellowship, feast, and his very presence. It's a big deal. The Lord of the land is sitting down with those who sinned against him. And they bow down themselves. And Joseph asks very tenderly, he says, "How's your father you mentioned?" And he says, "Is he shalom?" That's how we translate it well in ESV. Is he shalom? And they say, "Well, he's shalom." Again, to emphasize the peace that's being offered. And when Joseph sees Benjamin, his heart breaks. You want to see the heart of Christ for the ones that he cares so deeply for? You want to see the heart of Christ in heaven for sinners here on earth? Look at the way that Joseph responds to dear Benjamin. He looks at him. He sees his brother. And his compassion grew warm. Literally, his mercy. His mercy grew warm in his heart because he had set his special affection on Benjamin. He has to go out for a moment to weep. He controls himself. He says, "Serve the food." And then Joseph gives them a little, he lifts the curtain just a little bit to show them the providence of God behind everything. He seats them according to the birth order that only he would know, only God would know. Again, how are the brothers going to respond to that? They just look around amazed. How'd he know that? Maybe in their mind, the steward's information is going in their mind as well at this point, saying, the God of your fathers has done this. Don't know. But it's obviously another place where it says they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in astonishment. It's quite amazing. And then portions were taken in a special way to Benjamin. This is part of a larger test, remember, of how God's using Joseph as an instrument of transforming grace for Israel. And it's successful. The work of the Spirit here is amazing in showing Joseph as a very gracious man who could have been very embittered and vengeful. But the Holy Spirit's also at work here in showing that the brothers, they're no longer suffering from that doggone, age-old, ongoing, sinful problem of envy. Envy was how Joseph, humanly speaking, got into Egypt. Brothers envied him. Joseph needs to know, is that still true of them at this point in the story? And gratefully, by God's grace, the brothers are satisfied with Benjamin having 5 times more. Not a word is spoken. They seem to be just thankful for being there. Beloved, I want to leave you with this. A good indication of whether you know what mercy is that you talk more about God's grace than about what you deserve. You seek to be thankful and focused on what God is doing for you and has done, and you seek His wisdom to interpret your providence with God's compassionate, tender heart towards you. Also, another good indicator is that when others are in the spotlight or others are blessed with gifts, you don't see envy ruling you. What is envy? It's far worse than coveting. It's coveting with a couple of demons tied to it. Coveting is just wanting something someone else has. Envying is wanting not only something someone has, but even worse, not wanting the other person to have it if you can't have it. Mercy says, let God be God. I don't deserve to even sit at this table. But I have a place because He's tender-hearted and compassionate toward me. Children, remember this. This will cause great havoc in your house. Envy causes great problems at funerals and aftermaths of funerals. I went to 2 funerals this week. At one of them, I was reminded of that. Not the one yesterday, the one on Thursday. Envy tears people apart. It makes you twice the son of hell. Than just merely coveting. But again, God offers peace and compassion and tenderness in Jesus Christ. God is compassionate towards sinners. He wants us to repent. He wants us that when we see our ugliness before Him, when we see what we've done against Almighty God, when we see what we've done to our brothers and sisters, to come to Him in our need and find mercy. 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 In chapter 42, we saw a God who, in circumstances, allows us to have a need. And then when we go and find that need, He shows us that the need was much greater. In chapter 43, we find that as we go to find that need and He shows us that our need is much greater, that our need is actually for a Savior, He shows His compassion and mercy and He shows His tender heart to us so that we won't be afraid to come before Him. So we won't be afraid of judgment. But that we'll know that perfect love casts out all fear. That we'll know that He's the God who is our surety, our pledge in Jesus. He's the answer to all our prayers in Jesus. He is the one who is our peace. And He's the tender-hearted, compassionate God towards sinners. Oh, how He loved them. We'll see more of this transforming power of God as we continue. But the wonderful thing is that we're left with a family that's beginning to look like a family. A dysfunctional family that was ripped apart by envy is now fairly honest men who brought back money. Unified people sitting with one head of the table, the Lord of Egypt, unifying them in His person. You see growth in this family. You see bravery and courage in Judah. You see a willingness for Benjamin to have more. You see a family that by God's grace is going from dysfunction to functionality because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. Let us thank God for that. There's no one here without hope. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Jesus who is our hope. He is our peace. We thank You that He is our surety, that You have shown us mercy, Lord. According to Your great mercy have we been saved. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that even though we come to You for bread, You show us that we have deeper needs. And When we come back for bread, you oftentimes will show us that you're not a God who just merely gives us bread, but you want to feast and fellowship with us. You want to offer grace and mercy to the ungodly. Thank you for your peace. Lord, speak peace in our hearts. Father, some here have sinned against you. And they need to know that you're a God of peace. They need to know that you have compassion on the wicked. Help them to confess that they're wicked. Help them to confess, Lord, before your holy face that they are undone, that they are undeserving sinners in desperate need of your mercy. Lord, help us to all live that kind of life, not talking about our rights or what we deserve or thinking that others shouldn't have something or coveting what everyone has. Lord, God, have mercy on us, sinners. And Father, forgive us for our self-righteousness and forgive us for our self-pity. Forgive us for thinking that you're not big enough to forgive us, that you're a liar. We call you a liar when we don't believe you'll forgive us, when you promise to forgive the ungodly. Help us, God, to forgive us for our ungodly calling you liar. Help us, Lord, to not doubt, to not call you a liar in our emotional life, in the way that we live our life, thinking that you're really not going to be good to us. And Lord, help us in our self-righteousness at times to say, have mercy on me. It was the man who cried without, couldn't even raise his head, who said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He went down justified. He went down, save us from Pharisaism. Save us from self-righteousness, O God. Make us a holy and blameless, humble people, we pray. Give us mercy to have mercy on us now, we pray. And let Christ be glorified. Let others see Christ in our lives, we pray. And for his sake we pray. And in his name we pray. Amen.